Paul's bringing his discourse to the Ephesian elders to a close, and he says, verse 32, this is God's word. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. This is the word of God. Now, this is our fifth lesson in what we're calling Paul's pastoral theology. And it really is quite a remarkable passage. We've been looking at it a little more in depth than the other narratives in Acts. When we get to the next chapter, we're going to start moving a little more quickly as Paul makes his way to Jerusalem. But it was worth spending some time as the Apostle Paul called these Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus. And he wanted to impart to them his pastoral last will and testament. He wanted to give to them the words that he believed that they needed more than anything else. He wanted to give to them something that they would remember, that would sustain them, something that would help them. The Apostle Paul knew that tough times were ahead for these people. He knew that there would be wolves from without and wolves in sheep's clothing from within. He knew that the church was going to have to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And so it is in light of what he knows they are going to endure, and endure they would. Take a look sometime at the concerns that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy, which is to the same church. Take a look at what our Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They were faithful, but yet they were also guilty of losing their first love. And so these words that Paul wants these elders to take in are for the good of the eldership and ultimately for the good of the church, because what is good for the pastors is good for the people. And as he draws this to a close, he says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace." Now, this is obviously applicable to all of us, right? I mean, it's as if the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, could say to every believer, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace." But I would remind you that in the original context, this is a special word to those elders. The elders have the responsibility to take care of the flock. And so the question is, well, who takes care of the elders? And so Paul says, "Now I commit you to God." This idea of to commit is to give over, to entrust, to commend for safekeeping, or even the idea of to transmit somebody else into someone else's care for their protection. Paul actually is fairly fond of this word. He'll use it in the pastoral epistles where he says to Timothy that "I have committed or entrusted to you the commandment," 1 Timothy 1:18. He's going to tell Timothy later in 2 Timothy 2, "The things which you have heard from me, entrust to other faithful men." And so Paul likes this word, the idea of entrusting or committing. And in this case, he says, "Now I commit you or entrust you to God. I'm entrusting you to God's care and to God's protection." And what Paul's doing in this committal, as it were, is he is acknowledging that God himself must be the one who protects and who keeps these men. It is God himself who actually must be the active agent in their safekeeping. If not, it may well be that they could be among those who rise up from among them to lead away disciples. It might be that if they are not protected and kept by God, that they could be allured by the savage wolves that come in teaching false doctrine. The fact of the matter is that those who are committed to shepherding the flock of God desperately need God's watch care over them. There is so much at stake. When Albert Martin was here, 2001, something like that, somebody asked him in our final meeting together, "How can we pray for you?" And this is what he said: "Pray that I finish well. Pray that I finish well." He says, "Brothers, there are many who start out with a great flurry, and even many who go on for years and years, but there are not many who finish well." And so there is a sense in which those who are committed to shepherding the flock of God desperately need to be kept by the power of God through faith. Now, we all need to be kept. But as Richard Baxter reminded pastors back in the 1660s, if you fall, if you don't make it, there are many more souls who are affected. And so Paul commends these elders into the safekeeping of Almighty God. And then he commits them, secondly, to the word of his grace. And the idea there is to the message of the gospel. The word of grace is the message of grace, the message of the gospel. And so God is most certainly the one who keeps us. But how does he keep us? He keeps us through his word. His word, as the word of grace, is that which he uses to keep us and to protect us. And so how do the pastors shepherd and protect the flock of God? They do so through the word. How are the pastors kept and protected? It is through the word of grace. And notice, Paul doesn't just say the word. He could have, and we would have known exactly what he meant, and we would have given a hearty amen if Paul would have just said, "And I commit you to the word of God." The word of God, which has saving power. The word of God, which has keeping power. But notice in particular, it is the word of grace. Why? Because it is that reminder of the grace of God in the gospel that we need to hear again and again and again. And it is in hearing the word of grace that God keeps us. As you know, I'm not opposed to preaching sermons that tell you what to do. I'm not opposed to preaching the duties of the Christian life. But for every do sermon, we most definitely need a word of grace sermon to remind us that it is the grace of God from the beginning to the middle to the end that keeps us, preserves us, and causes us to grow. It is really easy to want to get people to do. And in fact, it's relatively easy to get people to do. You can work up some pretty frothy sermons that motivate people to sign up to do this, that, and the other. But what we need as the people of God over and over is to hear those sweet notes of free and sovereign grace. And so here the apostle says, "I commit you pastors, I commit you elders to the word of God's grace." And just a reminder to us that pastors need the grace of God just like everybody else. And he says something about that word of grace. He says it is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. It's the word of grace actually that edifies us. It's the word of grace that strengthens us. It's the word of grace that equips us. It's the word of grace that motivates us. It is the message of God's grace that does what? That builds up our spiritual muscle and strengthens us and gives us the stamina that we need. Now, you not know that coming up this coming March, we're going to be celebrating 15 years of ministry. Now, you might also know that 15 years is a long time. You know what the average stay of a pastor is in an average evangelical church in the United States? 3 years. Southern Baptists, even shorter. Christian and Missionary Alliance, even shorter. They usually average 18 to 24 months. So 15 years, I feel like that's a pretty good milestone, right? And what do we do now that we didn't do 15 years ago? And the answer is nothing. We're doing the same, you might put it this way, we're doing the same old things. Okay? Doing the same old things. And so how in the world do you actually maintain the stamina to keep doing the same old things? I mean, I totally understand why pastors run to this seminar and that conference to pick up this method and this thing and that thing to kind of energize and bring something new, because it's tempting at times. It's tempting at times. But where in the world do you get the stamina to keep doing the same thing week after week, month after month, year after year? It is the word of grace which builds you up. And so there's been a fundamental principle for me for 15 years, and that is whatever I preach to you, I have to live with for a full week before you get it. And there is no doubt in my mind that God has used that reality for my own perseverance. And so the apostle says, I commit you to God, which is able to build you up. It is able to strengthen and equip you and give you the spiritual muscle and strength and stamina that you need to keep on going. And then notice he also says that this word of grace is able to give you an inheritance. That is the idea of the future enjoyment of your pilgrimage, the final destiny, the enjoyment of God, the fullness of Christ's presence. Just like Monty read in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the consummation of our inheritance that has been reserved for us in heaven. And so Paul says that it is actually the word of grace which is able to give you this inheritance, to bring you, in a sense, to that everlasting kingdom, to that final inheritance which God has promised to all who believe in Him. And so the question that I have when I read that is, how does the word actually give you the inheritance? You always got to ask questions when you read your Bible, right? You are much more intelligent Bible readers when you ask questions. How does the word of grace give you that inheritance? I would say that there's two things that we see with the word of grace that actually brings us into the inheritance. First of all, right here on the front, what does it say? Thy word is truth. You know what precedes that in Jesus' high priestly prayer? Sanctify them in the truth. Okay? So the word is what sanctifies us, right? The word and the spirit working together is what sanctifies us. Word and spirit working together is what keeps us growing. It's what keeps us moving. It's what keeps us nourished. It's what keeps us from falling away. The warnings, the promises, the entire counsel of God works in a way so that we are increasingly sanctified. Now, notice over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, 2 Thess 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through what? through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so, this is the way that it seems obvious to me that the word of grace actually gives us the inheritance. The inheritance is what is laid up for us in the future in heaven. The word of grace gives us that inheritance because the word of grace is by the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. And what's happening is that the word and the Spirit are forging each of the links of our perseverance so that we reach that final inheritance that has been prepared for us. And so the word is absolutely indispensable for us to attain that final inheritance. And so Paul says to these Ephesian elders, I commit you to God, to his safekeeping, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to strengthen you, to equip you, and which is able, through the work of the Spirit in the word, is able to give you that inheritance. Okay? That's why the ministry of the word is so critical for us throughout the entirety of our Christian life. This is why the primary role of the pastor needs to be to preach and to teach the word of God. This is why the primary hunger on the congregation's part has to be for the word of God. So that when you come here, there should be an excitement. I get to see my brothers and sisters, right? I mean, you get to see each other and spend time with each other and eat with each other and all that. And we get to sing praise to God, which is the pinnacle of our existence. But we come with a hunger for the word of grace, which is able to build us up and to give us that inheritance. And so what we need, what should drive us is, Lord, I need your word. I need it in the morning. I need to read it. I need to meditate on it. I need to soak it in. I need to make it mine. I need to claim the promises. I need to heed the threats. I need to hear it preached to me in season, out of season. I need to be reproved by it, rebuked by it, exhorted by it, encouraged by it, strengthened by it, built up by it, because this is the word that is more important to me than my necessary food. This is the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord that is more important to me than the bread that I eat. And so, just eating once in a while or having a nice little snack once in a while isn't good enough. It just isn't good enough. We need to be people who are built up by the word of grace so that we indeed get the inheritance reserved for us. Take Acts 27 that we looked at this morning as the illustration. The message is the boat's going to arrive safely. You're all going to arrive without a scratch, right? And then the message in between to get them from point A to the end is now stay in the boat, right? Here's the way that applies to Acts 20:32. It's the word that brings you into a relationship with God, and it is the word that will bring you safely to your inheritance. Stay in the word. Stay in the word. Abide in the word. Let the word abide in you. And if it doesn't, there's danger. Don't get out of the word. Don't let the word get out of you. John Piper says, I put this in your notes for you. The word of grace is a builder. It builds a useful structure out of a life of ruins. It builds design out of a life of confusion. It builds security out of fear and anxiety. It builds strength out of weakness. It builds permanence and stability out of wavering uncertainty. It builds beauty out of ugliness. The word of God's grace is a master builder, and it's called a word of grace because it always builds with lousy raw materials in our lives. Now, Paul turns around and says, this word of grace is able to give you an inheritance with the rest of those who are being sanctified. I actually thought this was a little bit humorous, because on one hand, what Paul's doing is he's simply emphasizing that all of the saints get the same inheritance. But it's not the sheep get the same inheritance with the pastors who are being sanctified. It's the pastors get the same inheritance with the sheep who are being sanctified. And so he's emphasizing really the corporate nature of the church and really underscoring that the elders are not over the saints. They actually are among the saints. And so guess what, pastors? You get to go to heaven too. Verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In verses 33 and 34, Paul is going back to what he's already stated really at the beginning. He's just being more explicit now. And he's giving them what we could call his pastorally clear conscience. He says, you know that when I was among you, I didn't covet anybody's silver, gold, or clothes. I wasn't in this for what I could get. He didn't minister the word of God for personal gain. He didn't minister the word of God for some sort of special status. Actually, these words are somewhat reminiscent of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, when the people had asked for a king, and Samuel stands before the people and he says that you bear witness to the fact that I've never coveted anyone's clothes. I've never coveted anyone's gold or silver. I've simply spoken to you what the mouth of the Lord has told me to speak. And so the apostle, actually, Paul would make this very same statement to the Thessalonians. He'd say that, you know, that when we were among you, we didn't minister to you out of pretext or greed. Spurgeon makes a comment in lectures to my students. He says, foolish soul who thinks he could get rich in the Baptist ministry. But there really have not been a few that have entered into ministry, because ministry can actually be a haven for lazy people. Pastoral ministry can actually be a place, a position that is used for one's own personal gain. That was going on even in Paul's own day. People ministering for what they could get. Peddling the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Peddling the word of God. Like some street hawker who's crying out, selling his wares, trying to get some sort of personal advantage or some sort of personal gain. And Paul says, when I ministered among you, you know that there was never a single time where I coveted what you had and tried to get it from you by the use of my own position. And then he turns around and he says, and I worked with my own hands. This was Paul's personal testimony. You know that when I was with you, I was not lazy. I worked with my own hands. I met my own needs. I met the needs of those who were with me. There is absolutely no way that anybody could accuse Paul of being a huckster or a swindler. In fact, the apostle would make the point with the Corinthians, even though I had a right to live, make a living from the gospel among you, I chose not to do that. To give up that liberty so that I could give the gospel to you freely and without charge. And so Paul said, you saw my work ethic. You saw my work ethic when I was making tents. You saw my work ethic when I ministered the word to you nonstop. You saw my work ethic when I was visiting you from house to house. You know that I met my own needs, the needs of those who were with me. And then in verse 35, he gives his example to the flock, how I have shown you that by working hard, we help the weak. And this is actually really fascinating to me, because what Paul's really saying to these people is, look, I not only taught you the word, I not only dispensed the word to you and gave you the word of grace, you not only saw that labor of ministry, but you also watched my life in a way that you saw me working hard. And the reason I did that was as an example to you. Paul understood that there was more to his life and ministry than just simply what came out of his mouth. There was also what people saw in his life. So Paul could say, I've been an example. And he knew he had the liberty to receive from the gospel labors. But he thought there was something more important. I not only can relieve them of the burden of having to support me, but I can also be an example to them of how to work hard to help others. I think Paul would have actually loved John Wesley's axiom, work as hard as you can to make as much as you can to give away as much as you can. That was Wesley's whole life. Very interesting looking at Wesley. He starts out in his ministry. He lives to be a very old man, by the way, and well into his 80s. He starts out, and in his early ministry, he lived on 20 pounds a year, which was basically poverty level. Some 60 years later, although his income had expanded exponentially because of his writings, because of the churches that he preached in, he still lived on the 20 pounds a year. And what he did with all the rest of it? Gave it away. I think Paul would have loved that. I've shown you by working hard we can help the weak, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus. So I take that to mean that working to help the weak is the way that Paul actually remembered, put into practice the words of the Lord Jesus. Now where does that quote actually come from? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Where is that quote from? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's not Mark Twain. You would think after almost 15 years, I would learn. But I just don't. So there actually is no gospel text that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. There is no specific quotation that says those words. Some people think that this may have been a part of oral tradition. F.F. Bruce actually suggests that what this does is it expresses a number of teachings of Jesus that are put into summary form. And I actually think that that's probably the case. This expresses the spirit of Jesus' teaching. But notice what Jesus says. It's more blessed, which means what? Happy. It makes you happier to give than to receive. Now that sounds as un-American as hail, comrade. That does not resonate with us. It makes you happier to give than to receive. Give me a break. I like receiving. I'll make other people happy. Give me. You see the connection though, right? Here's Paul. He says, look at my life. I gave it to you. I gave it all to you. And you know why I did that? Because Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, there's actually more joy in giving than in getting. And there's more happiness in a life of sacrifice than in a life of hoarding. The people who are the most miserable in this world are the people who are always conniving and strategizing on how to get. The happiest people in the world are those who are constantly giving and giving some more. It's totally contrary to our culture, isn't it? Get. God increases our income when he does, so that we will increase our standard of giving, not our standard of living. And Paul understood that. That's what motivated him. And so someone may say, well, do you think that Paul believed in tithing? Well, I think Paul would have said, tithing? Give me a break. When I tasted the sweet grace of God in Jesus Christ, I looked at the tithe as the bare minimum of what I could do. And I realized the more I gave away, the happier I was. Here's Paul's Christian hedonism coming out in a sense, isn't it? I lived a life of pleasure. How? By spending myself. I lived a life of pure joy. How? By laying myself out and giving myself and my things away. Pouring out my life for the sake of the word of grace. Pouring out my life for the sake of the churches. And what I've found is that what Jesus said is absolutely true. It is a bigger blast to give than to receive. As I thought about that text, I thought, what an example to grumpy pastors. What a rebuke to grumpy pastors. The greatest life of joy is the life of just continually giving. What we've done is we've allowed our culture to condition us that in order for us to continue giving, we need to start getting. Has that way of thinking ever crept into your marriage? Okay. We have one honest man who's raising his hand. I won't tell you who it is. Okay, we've got two. Yeah, okay. All right. Public confession time. Now, it's true. We're conditioned to think, I give as long as I get. I give as long as there's reciprocation. How successful do you think the gospel would have been in Paul's life and ministry if he would have waited for reciprocation from the Corinthians, for instance? That you just give for the joy of it. And if you don't get anything in return, give some more. In marriage, at church, in life. So it's a rebuke to grumpy pastors. It's also a rebuke to self-serving pastors. And it's a smackdown to a selfish culture that whines and complains whenever it doesn't get its way. Always wanting a little bit more. The kingdom of God is so radical. The way that Jesus calls His followers to live is so radical. You want to be happy? You want to be blissed out? You want to have a blast in this life? Give your stuff away. And don't ask me for my car afterwards. I'm not going to do that. Now, that brings us to the last three verses. When He said these things, He knelt down and He prayed with them all. You have to use your imagination a little bit. Here are these men, and you can imagine that by this time, here's Paul, and he's given them this exhortation. He's given them this sermon, really. And he gets down to the end, and he kneels down. And the rest of the elders, you could imagine, kneel down with him. And he starts praying. Prays with them all. And no doubt, the content of his sermon made up probably much of what he prayed for. God, protect them from wolves. Help them to shepherd the flock of God. Make them bold to preach the whole counsel of God. Keep them, Lord, I commit them to the word of your grace. I commit them into your tender care. And then as the text unfolds, they begin to weep aloud. Full-grown men crying their eyes out. Weeping in the presence of God. And then they hug and they kiss because there was such a deep bond between them. And the gospel does that. The gospel creates these incredible bonds. And I don't know anybody that would question Paul's manliness. Paul was a man's man. And there's no doubt that these men who had gathered there were men who worked with their hands. And here they are, the shore at Miletus, hugging each other, weeping, kissing each other, grieved, saddened, because they thought, this is it. we're never going to see our brother Paul again this side of heaven. And then they accompany him to the ship. Paul was a man of great feeling, wasn't he? Was a man of great feeling. I think Paul would probably be very disappointed in our form of Stoic Christianity that's unfeeling and without emotion. Here was a man who felt deeply. Here was a man of profound conviction. Here was a man of unwavering faithfulness and love to the people of God. And the Apostle Paul followed his master as a shepherd of the sheep. And he could turn around and could exhort other shepherds of the sheep to follow his example. He exhorts them, be bold like I've been bold. Preach the whole counsel of God. Do whatever it takes to protect those sheep. Give yourself away. Stick close to the word of grace. Be built up in the word of grace. Let it abide in you. You abide in it. That's the only way to shepherd the flock of God with any kind of integrity, with any kind of efficiency. And so Paul's pastoral theology in Acts 20 is a model of ministry for us. It's a model of ministry for our own elders. It's also a model for our life together. It's a model for what we are to do for one another. It also gives you an agenda on how to pray for those who labor among you. And so I personally thank God for this very private and intimate insight at that seashore at Miletus, because there is much here to feed us and to shape us as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you not only give us your word to inform us, but you give us your word to move us. You give us your word to shape our thoughts and our affections. And Father, we thank you for this powerful word. We thank you for this powerful message from Paul to these elders. Father, we ask, even on this day, we ask solemnly that this would be your word to us as elders, and this would be your word to us as your sheep. We pray, O God, that it would indeed shape our life together. We thank you. We pray that you would liberate us with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.